This is the West Concord Sermon Podcast. Thank you for joining us, and we hope you receive a blessing from today's message.
As I've said before, I have a love-hate relationship with social media. I'm on social media, sort of. I put out scriptures often, different posts that are encouraging, I hope, because I don't think there's any sense in going on and tearing things down. Because we already see a lot of that, don't we? I like social media because I can be on there with old friends and with many of you to celebrate birthdays and to celebrate anniversaries and accomplishments. That's fun. To look at pictures of your kids. And yes, sometimes the occasional picture of a kidney stone. I mean, you know, you got to see these things. But more often than not lately on social media, Instagram, Facebook, and all the others, I see more and more coming through on TikTok and whatnot of people who are antagonistic, might not be a good word, but against Christianity. And more often than not, they put questions out there that follow the lines of, addressed to believers, by the way, that follow the lines of, if you believe this, why don't you do that? Or if you believe that, why aren't you living that way? And oftentimes those questions, they get people angry. Oh, they're disrespecting the church. They're disrespecting God. They're disrespecting Christianity. And we get mad, we get hyped up, and then we get in online nonsense. And the reality is, the questions that many of these antagonistic people ask are valid. They're valid. They hear their friends and family who are Christian talk about church, talk about God, talk about Christ, talk about holiness that we just sang about a little while ago, talk about living for Jesus. And they look at us and they see us perhaps not living up to the things that we talk about. So the questions are going to come in, the questions of, what is it exactly that you believe as a Christian? And I want to ask you in a rhetorical way. You don't have to shout out an answer or anything like that, but I want to get in your head a little bit. What do you believe, you who call yourself a Christian? What do you believe about sin, about salvation? What do you believe about being sanctified and set apart? What do you believe? What does the Bible say? Do you know? Here's another question that gets asked. Why do you believe it? Can I ask you a question this morning? And again, not for a response, but I just want you to consider why you're here, you're worshiping in church, you're online, you're watching. Why do you believe Christianity? Why are you a Christian? That's a valid question. It may seem antagonistic coming into someone who's a believer. Oh, they're questioning my faith. Why not question our faith? Why shouldn't they question our faith? And then oftentimes when our faith is questioned and we're in a situation where we have to answer it, that question, can we answer it? Can we tell them exactly what we believe and why we believe it? We're going to start a series today on the book of Romans. Lord willing, we're going to go through the book of Romans over the next few months. The book of Romans, written by the Apostle Paul, relatively early in his ministry. It's believed he was in Corinth doing ministry there when he began to get word about things going on in the capital city of Rome. Paul was in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was at its zenith at this time. It was the leader of the known world surrounding the Mediterranean Sea, Europe, North Africa, the Middle East, the Caucasus, all affected, all controlled, overseen, and yes, to a great extent, oppressed by the Roman Empire, which made Rome the center of civilization for that time. Everything that happened came out of Rome. And then when you think about the day that Paul lived in, nearly 2,000 years ago, even though technologies have changed and people have changed, people have not changed, is what I meant to say. They had the same type of cultural issues. A lot of the things that you and I struggle with, they struggled with. Now, they didn't have social media, but they nonetheless had ways to get word out. I've been pastor of this church for a few years. I remember being pastor of this church before social media was here. You know, wonderfully today, if somebody gets sick or a situation happens, we can go online and shoot it out in an email or put it on Facebook or send it out, and you get it immediately. We didn't have email or any of those things when I first took the church. We had certain people in the church that were better than the internet. I'm not going to name names because some of you still remember them. But if you wanted the church to know something as a group, you told one woman or this man. And it went out faster than Google did, man. It was going. Didn't always come out right toward the end. But they had the same cultural challenges that we do, the same governmental challenges, even worse. Oh, we Christians talk about how our rights are threatened and our belief system is threatened. Listen, I haven't seen anybody burst into this room to haul us off to prison. They did in the Roman Empire. Christians were imprisoned. They were killed for their faith. Now, other parts of the world here, even today, they still are. Nigeria has been a horrible situation. But why do you believe what you say you believe? What do you believe? What is true about Christianity? What is it about Christianity? What are the doctrines? What are the teachings? Oh, Brother Mike, doctrine is boring. Really? Doctrine is boring? So let me ask you, why do you believe what you believe? Today we're going to take an overview of the book of Romans to kind of get a big drone perspective on it. So as we begin to march through it in the next several weeks, we're going to be able to zero in on certain truths. As a matter of fact, Paul taught these doctrines in the first 11 chapters of Romans. And if you read that last chapter, the last part of chapter 11 on your own, Paul got excited about the truths and doctrines and teachings of Scripture. There's nothing boring about it at all. Matter of fact, teaching doctrine and truth is necessary today. I mean, we still teach the Bible. We teach the Bible in our churches. We teach the Bible to our children. More often than not, though, we deal with Bible stories. And Bible stories are great. There are some great narratives, great stories in the Bible. But in the midst of that, we need to teach and pull out the doctrines, the teachings, the truths, the facts of our spirituality and of our walk with Christ. Christian philosopher William Lane Craig said this. He said, "It is no longer enough to teach our children Bible stories. They need doctrine and apologetics." Because more often than not, with the advent especially of social media, their beliefs, your beliefs, my beliefs, are being questioned and challenged. And I don't say that to frighten you, because there's no reason to be frightened. If you have the truth, you need not be frightened. We should lovingly, with great respect and compassion, tell people what we believe and why we believe it. Doctrine is what we believe. Apologetics is why we believe it. As we go through the book of Romans, we are going to plug into those issues. Our goal and our hope is to be equipped and versed in the way that when we walk out of this building and we interact with those people at work, at school, in our family, in our neighborhood, we'll have answers. We'll have truth. And the book of Romans gives us all of that in a wonderful nutshell. The Bible is the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, but it seems the book of Romans is the creed or the statement of faith for the church. And God inspired Paul to answer questions that were raised even in his day. And the book of Romans has had a phenomenal effect on the world. As a matter of fact, many of you have heard of the Reformation period, when the great reformer Martin Luther became a saved believer He had grown up in religious Catholicism, but then he realized through reading Scripture that salvation doesn't come by religion and effort. As a matter of fact, one of the phrases in the Bible that constantly bothered him as a young man, as a young Catholic man, was the phrase, the righteousness of God. And he was taught that you had to embody the righteousness of God. Listen, you know what the Bible says about the righteousness of God? Do you know what it says about God? God's perfect. How many perfect people in here this morning? I'll ease my hand down too. Can you imagine trying to live up to that standard? In those days, and he was a monk within the church, meaning he gave his life to serve God through the church, they had rigorous practices. For instance, if he belched while he was eating, that was considered a sin. Boy, we'd be in trouble. And one of the things they would do is they would go back into their cell where the monks lived, and they would literally beat themselves for that. They slept on a hard floor very often with just a mat because they were trying to achieve the righteousness of God. Can I tell you a little secret? Without God and without Christ, you can't do it. And he was just bothered by that, and he was angry as a young believing man. He just could not measure up to God. He try his best, try as he could. He could not emulate the righteousness of God in his life. He could not attain to it. And as he grew older, he became a doctor of the church. He became a teacher and a professor of the truth. And he was asked to teach the book of Romans in the early 16th century in Germany. And so he began to study the book of Romans, and he got as far as the first chapter, and his life totally changed. And here's the thing, not only did his life change, but because his life changed, the world changed. Look what here's the quote from him. He says, then finally God had mercy on me. He got to the place where it says, the just shall live by faith, as Aaron read this morning, which is a quote from the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. He was trying to justify himself. He was trying to earn God's righteousness, trying to curry favor with God, trying to justify himself. But then he hit that scripture in Romans 1, the just shall live by faith. And he said, then finally God had mercy on me. I began to understand that the righteousness of God is a gift of God by which a righteous man lives, namely faith. And that sentence, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, the good news of Christ, as passive, indicating that the merciful God justifies us by faith. There is no active attainment of the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God, yes, is the standard, but you and I can never attain it in our own efforts. And he finally understood that. He said, God is revealed, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, the good news of Christ, as passive, indicating that the merciful God justifies us by faith, as is written, the righteous or the just shall live by faith. He, all of a sudden, the truth of the good news, the gospel dawned on him from the book of Romans. He said, now I felt as though I had been reborn, for certainly he was, altogether, and had entered paradise. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, literally caused him to realize he could not attain to the righteousness of God. The only way he could receive the righteousness of God is receive it as a gift through faith. 1 Corinthians tells us, for he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It comes through faith. And all of a sudden, Christianity in heaven opened up to him. John Wesley, the great preacher, he had a similar experience. When he came across also this passage in Romans, it says it's though his heart was warmed wonderfully and he received Christ as his Savior. So as we begin to unpack the book of Romans, yes, the Bible is the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, but it seems like this book has had such an impact on our world because Through Romans 1, God led this German monk to saving faith in Christ, and he turned the church and the world upside down through his reformative teaching. And today we look back at him as a hero of the faith, the founder of the Reformation, and the one who continued to preserve the gospel of the grace of God. So the book of Romans is an amazing book. It has been said that the Bible is God's wedding ring to us. The New Testament is the diamond, and Romans is the gleam on that diamond. So as we unpack this, I want to encourage you to read ahead, to spend time in it over the next several weeks, maybe the next 2 or 3 months. We'll help you get to know it. This morning, we're going to take an overview because in the book of Romans, as I said earlier, it seems like it is a statement of faith. And Paul was writing to the church at Rome. Paul had never been to Rome up to this point. So how did the church get there? Well, after the book of Acts in chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit fell on the church and indwelt the church and they began to preach the gospel, that day 3,000 got saved. There were people from all over that known world, the Mediterranean world, and they went back home and shared the good news. And before ever Paul set foot in Rome, there was a thriving, strong church in the city of Rome. Again, the center of that civilization at the time. And Paul realized that it was necessary to communicate to that church and to make them aware of the truths and the nature of truth to that church, to teach them the doctrines and the means of service. So Paul did that. And in doing this, he answered many questions and dealt with many questions. And as we go through our overview this morning, we're going to see a few of those questions as we kind of get a bird's eye view. First of all, he deals with the question of sin. He deals with the question of sin in the first few chapters. What is sin? Sin is what my friend does bad. No. Sin is what the guys on the news, the lady. Oh, no, no. Sin is simply this. It's the Greek word hagiazo. It means to miss the mark. You ever gone doing archery or shooting at targets? If you hit the target, it's called a bullseye. But if you miss it, you missed it. That's basically the concept behind sin. The target is God's glory, God's perfection. We just all admitted none of us are perfect. We have missed the mark. That's what sin is. All have sinned. Look what it says in Romans 3:23. And here's the whole aspect of sin in a nutshell. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not just those people on social media challenging and fussing at Christians. All have sinned. Who is all? All is all. That's all means. It's us. It's you and I. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. All have sinned. Ever since Adam and Eve, humanity has been fallen, broken. Paul here in the book of Romans teaches us that we've all sinned. I know we have teaching in the world today that says, well, humanity is basically good. We're going to find out in the book of Romans and through Scripture altogether that no, that's actually just not true. Humanity is not basically good. Now, humanity does good things. Even unbelievers can do good and moral things. But according to Scripture, humanity is fallen, broken, sinful. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. My name is there, your name is there. And Paul is going to unpack this doctrine in the first few chapters of the book of Romans. Because, listen, in order to find God through faith, in order to receive Christ as Savior, we need to make sure that we understand that we have a need for a Savior. We have to be saved from something. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul is going to deal with the question of sin. Not only that, but he's also going to answer the question of salvation. Okay, I'm a sinner, I'm fallen, I'm broken, I'm lost. How can I be saved? How can I be redeemed? Paul is going to deal with that in chapters 4 and as he goes through. As a matter of fact, in chapter 4, verse 5, he said, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him, Christ, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Paul is going to demonstrate in the book of Romans that we can't save ourselves. We're sinful. We're lost. It's like when you were little and you'd go outside and play in the dirt and play in the mud. I don't know about you, but my mother would not let me in the house. I'd come out of the mud, come out of the dirt. There was a place we used to play near my neighborhood. We called it the back weeds. We dug tunnels. We dug in the dirt. And I would come home filthy, and my mom would meet me at the door and say, "Stop. There's the hose." She'd strip me down to my underwear in the backyard. You know, and I'd have to look around, you know. And she would sit there and literally hose me down before she let me come in the house. Because she knew that if I came in the house that filthy, I'd get something else filthy. I'd get something else filthy. Even today, if I go out and cut the grass, I'm not allowed to sit on anything when I come in. Susan says, "There's the floor. Make yourself comfortable." Although the cat gets to sit on anything it wants to, but I have to sit on the floor. Oh, we can have a whole sermon on just cat ethics and things like that in my house. But because my wife doesn't want me to get anything dirty or sweaty. Here's the thing. We are sin. We're tainted with sin. We're soaked with sin. And we cannot save ourselves. The book of Isaiah chapter 64 says, even the good things we would try to do to save ourselves would be tainted by our sin. That's why someone else had to come and do something. God took on flesh, Jesus, and he came and he died. He wasn't sinful. He died and he paid our sin debt. But to him who does not work, it literally means to him, you're not trying to earn heaven. You're not trying to be religious enough to get there, moral enough to get there, good enough to get there. You're not going to be able to do that. Salvation is when we realize, yes, I'm a sinner, and we abandon all efforts and work to save ourselves. But him who does not work, but believes, there's the crux. The word believe is the Greek word pistuo. It literally means nothing more, nothing less than a trust and reliance upon fully. That's what it means. We get our English word faith and believe. One is a noun, one is a verb. It means to trust and rely upon fully. When we come to know Christ, we abandon our own efforts to save ourselves because we can't. Religion isn't going to save us, but we place our full faith and confidence in Jesus as our Savior. That's who Paul is talking about here when he says he believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Jesus is the justifier of me, the ungodly of you. And therefore, our faith is accounted for righteousness. God gives us his righteousness as a gift. And our faith, listen, this goes all the way back to the Old Testament, where Genesis chapter 6, verse 15, it says, Abraham believed God, and his faith was accounted to him for righteousness. Ever since Adam and Eve, who looked forward to Jesus, all people, all throughout history, were saved by faith. That's the question of sin, the question of salvation. Paul covers another question. Once we're saved, we're not saved just to go to heaven. Salvation is not just a ticket out of hell and a ticket to heaven. Salvation through faith in Christ, yes, we're on our way to heaven, but it gives us a new fellowship and relationship with God. You know, I got saved in 1978, but listen, I'm still here. I'm not in heaven. I'm still here. Yes, I was saved and given heaven as my ultimate home, but I'm saved now still so that I might know God, walk with him, and glorify him. And there's that big word, sanctification. Boy, that sounds heavy. It's one of those scholarly Bible words. It comes from the English word saint, sanctify. It's the same word in the Greek in the New Testament as holy, holiness. And it literally means set apart. After we're saved, after we come to know Christ, we then begin to walk with him. We're set apart. Look what he says in verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 16. He says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves servants to obey, you are that one's servants whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" In other words, once we're saved, we begin to serve. We become servants, slaves, bond servants to Christ. It isn't we get saved and say thank you very much and go do whatever we want to do. No, no. We get saved not only so that we might one day enjoy heaven, but we get saved so that we might enjoy God now, serve God now, set apart our lives, sanctify our lives now. Paul's going to talk about how that works, how we do that. It's not just, gee, I'm a religious person, therefore I ought to do X, Y, and Z. That's just too simplified. We're going to pour into the Word and find out the richness and the wonder of walking with Him and serving Him. Boy, doctrine is not boring. Doctrine is exciting. So Paul answers the question of sin. What is sin? Who has sinned? He's going to very clearly answer the question of what is salvation? How do I get saved because I'm a sinner? What do I need to be saved? What do I need to do? And we just saw it. To him that does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And then after we're saved, we then begin to set our lives aside to walk with him and to glorify him. To go to our jobs, to go to our schools, to live in our families and our neighborhoods, giving glory to God by our actions, by our attitudes, to bring glory to him. He's also going to deal with the question of sovereignty. What is sovereignty? Well, it literally is the idea that God is in control. I mean, he's the creator of everything that we see, feel, taste, hear, and smell. He's the creator of everything. He's your creator. He's my creator. He's the creator of the universe, and that means he's authority. He's sovereign. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We've talked about this many times. Nothing good or bad happens in your life or my life or in the world or in the universe unless it passes through his approving hand first. Paul says as much in chapter 11. And here's the thing. You need to go home and read chapter 11 because chapter 11 is the summarization of the first three doctrines, salvation, sin, and sovereignty. And Paul gets excited. Paul was an excitable guy. You read Paul's letters and you hear church reports of Paul and his personality in the air. Paul was an excitable guy. Paul had a temper on him. Paul could get motivated. He could get excited. Paul could get exuberant and celebrative, but Paul could also get mad and he could go after somebody. Paul was a passionate guy. And in chapter 11, toward the last several verses, Paul has a Holy Ghost revival fit after studying and discussing doctrine. You know, we're funny as Christians today. We're afraid to get excited about Christ in the church. You ever noticed, especially in Baptist churches, yeah, I'm a whack Baptist churches and we're one and I, you know, whatever. But after somebody says something good or somebody sings a wonderful piece of worship music, yeah, or we get it, you know, we have a great missions report, we clap like Baptists. Yay. We clap like Carolina Panthers fans. No, we clap like Baptists. You know, I'm not a Pentecostal or charismatic, but I'll tell you something, there's a lot we can learn from those folks. We can get excited about God. I had ladies come to me several years ago, and they came into my office. You know the kind of ladies I'm talking about, very stone-faced. They had yellow legal pads, because they always do. And they sat in my office, and they said, Pastor, we have a problem. I said, what is it this week? No, I didn't say that, but I wanted to. She said, there's too much noise in the worship service. I said, what do you mean? She said, there's too much shouting and clapping and all this stuff, and they're singing too loud. I said, and that's a problem? Oh, yes, it's just not right. It's not dignified. I'm all for dignity. But some people got excited for the Carolina Panthers and the Tampa Bay Bucks. And they shouted and they screamed and they got to their feet. I bet you some people got excited about the Pittsburgh Steelers over the last couple of games. You know, it's you know, five or six of those people got up and shouted. I'm looking at you, Marvin. But yet, when we hear things about God, we don't celebrate God as much anymore. I mean, we get excited when something big and miraculous happens, but when was the last time we just threw a fit here of excitement at West Concord just over the fact that we're saved to the glory of God? Don't hold back. Enjoy it. Celebrate it. Rejoice. Give grace. Give praise to God's grace. The question of sovereignty, he is in charge. Paul got excited about the sovereignty of God, the sin, the salvation understanding. And he says in Romans 11, 36 about God's sovereignty, he says, "For of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." What does that mean? The Bible says elsewhere that he's the author and finisher of our faith. In other words, everything we should give glory to God for. Everything we should praise God for. Everything we should celebrate, because it all belongs to him. We talked about this some months ago when we talked about the sacred and secular thing. In reality, there's no such thing as secular, because everything belongs to God. For of him, through him, and then ultimately to him are all things. And here's the reality too. Your life is not your own. And I hate to tell this to any atheist friend that's watching or whatever. God bless you. Thank you. But listen, your life is also in the hands of a real and living God. The very breath in our lungs is the breath of God, whether we're saved or not. God is sovereign. When you pick up the paper, you turn on your device, you look at TV or the radio, and you look at the news, and you wonder, does God know what's going on down here? Yeah. He's either caused it or allowed it for his purposes. Do I understand it all the time? No. But I do understand that God is sovereign. Whatever you're going through, whatever you're dealing with, good or bad, God has allowed it for his purposes. Sometimes that's hard to swallow, but it's the truth. So Paul is going to deal with the questions of sin. He's going to deal with the question of salvation from that sin. And then he's going to deal with the idea that we are to be set apart or sanctified for him. And he deals with the fact that we should be, because God is ultimately sovereign anyway. He runs it all. We get frustrated, we get discouraged, we get confused, because we're constantly trying to buck him instead of laying our lives down at the altar and say, "God, you're in charge. I'm not. Take it." And Paul is going to spend the last half of the book of Romans on the question of then service. Okay, we set our lives aside for him. He is sovereign. So how does that work day to day? How does that work when I leave here this afternoon? How am I supposed to set my life aside for him when I go to the office, when I go to school, when I go out and play pickleball, when I'm out driving my car? You know, you name it. Paul is going to give us the particulars of serving him. And it involves an attitude of the heart and of the mind, so that service to him for the believer, the more we dive into it, will become second nature. He says this in Romans chapter 12, after spending the first 11 chapters on doctrine. Because here's the reality: unless you have solid Bible doctrine, your service is going to be a struggle. Because you're going to ask yourself again, why am I doing this? If you don't understand the nature of sin, the doctrine of sin, you're not going to understand how to deal with it properly. If you don't understand the nature of salvation, you're in big trouble. A lot of people out there are serving God. Many are serving God because they think they're going to heaven because of their service. You got it wrong. Sanctification. How do I set myself apart if I don't know the truths to which I'm setting myself apart to? The first 11 chapters, Paul deals with doctrine, with truth, with teaching. And then he's going to move into how to apply those things in our daily life. And that's how Paul's letters generally go. Paul usually starts off Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, all of Paul's letters begin by teaching truth and doctrine. We saw that when we went through the book of Ephesians earlier this year, last year. Got to get my head in 2026. And we saw how Paul taught about the church and about salvation. And then Paul began to teach about how we apply that in our lives as We surrender to his sovereignty and set our lives apart for him. The doctrine is important. He says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he says, I beseech you or beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. I hear people say all the time, oh, I'd die for Jesus. That sounds good. I don't see anybody chasing you. Okay? That's easy to say when nobody's running after you. It's easy to say, I'm going to go on a diet in 2026 when you're sitting at the salad bar. Wait till you pass Dunkin' Donuts. How's that work? We say, oh, I'll die for Jesus. Here's the question, will you live for him? Will you live for him? Present yourself a living sacrifice. He goes on to say, holy and acceptable unto God. That word holy, sanctified, set apart. Acceptable God, which, notice this, which is your reasonable service. Why is it reasonable? Why is submitting and surrendering your life to God fully reasonable? What reason, and this is the question I began with, what reason do you have to be a Christian? God has given us reason. He's given us a will. He's given us an understanding. The reason goes back to the truths of the doctrines. I serve Christ as best I can because I have understood much of the doctrine and I reasonably believe it's true. And I should serve him and surrender to him. You know, we tell children, for instance, you shouldn't lie. When was the last time your child looked up to you and said, why? Well, because God says it's wrong. Why? How do you know God says it's wrong? Mom, dad, grandma, grandpa, why should I believe the Bible? Why? Can you answer that question? Or how about this? Mom, dad, Uncle Fred, Aunt Jane, how do you know there is a God? Why should I serve a God that we're not clear if even he exists or not? How do you know? Ask your child. Go home and ask them. I dare you. Even, especially the children raised up in this church. Go home and ask them, how do you know there's a God? I did that once. I've told you this story before. My daughter was 14 years old. I'd been reading articles about this aspect, and I got in the car with Lydia, and I said, Lydia, I just out of the blue, I said, how do you know there's a God? And you know, I've told you this. She said, you and Mama tell me there is. That was wrong. She didn't say, because I know there's a God, because natural and logical evidence points to the fact of an existing God. She just says, you and Mama tell me there is. You know what? There's going to be a professor at a school who is very educated, very sharp, who's going to tell your child there's not a God and give reasons why he or she doesn't believe that. There's going to be a friend on Facebook. There's going to be a TikTok video that's going to tell your child the Bible isn't true. Mom and Dad, how do we know the Bible's true? Why should I believe it? What do we believe about? And you name the topic. What do we believe and why should I believe it? And I ask you again, my brothers and sisters gathered here and online, if you're a Christian, why are you a Christian? Why? What do you believe about Christianity? What's true in Christianity? I notice when I talk to people of other faiths, more often than not, because I've taken courses on comparative religions, I've written tons of papers on it and everything, when I sit down and talk to maybe a Muslim or somebody who's Jewish or somebody who's in a cult or something, generally, I know more about their faith than they do, which from their perspective is, should be sad. But what's even sadder is more often than not, some of those people know more about Christianity than you and I do. Why? This is why the book of Romans and the Bible altogether is so important. We need to know it. We need to present our bodies, living sacrifices, holy, set apart, and acceptable to God. And it's reasonable, and it should be reasonable because we have truth upon which to reasonably place it on. He goes on to say, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by what you believe and know is true. We believe oftentimes, you know, things that we sometimes don't know are true, but we just believe it. The fancy word for that is called fideism. I believe it's true because I believe it. I had somebody actually tell me that. I believe it's true because I just know it's, I believe it's true. How do you know it's true? Well, I just believe it. That's not going to work when you're talking to an unbeliever. Or how about, let's take the unbelievers and the skeptics and the other religions out. How about when you're faced with one of the crises of life, a health crisis, a money crisis, and a relationship crisis, and you need the power and truth of God, and you wonder why this is going on? What truth do I have to fall back on to help me? Why are you a Christian? Why do you believe? What do you believe? We need to not be conformed to the world. The world is self-absorbed, self-focused. We need to be transformed Christ-like by the renewing of our mind. Truth. He says, we do this that we might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is reminiscent of the passage in 1 Peter chapter 3. I quote it all the time. It says, but sanctify or set God high and apart in your heart. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to all who would ask you of the hope that is in you with gentleness and respect. Yeah, we should be ready to answer the questions and the queries of the skeptics. But how about when we're struggling and we need those answers? Apologetics is not just for those who are lost. I love apologetics because it continues to confirm my faith, because my faith is based on reason that God's word is true. I know God's word is true. I know there's a God. I couldn't walk away from God if I wanted to. Not that I'm perfect. I struggle just like everybody else. But, you know, some people just walk away. I couldn't do it because I know he's real and I know it's true. And I'm glad of that. The question of service. How do we serve him? At the end of the day, A.W. Tozer said this, and I thought this is a powerful quote. He says, moral power has always accompanied definite beliefs. Morality comes from your beliefs. Listen, unsaved people, atheists, other religions, they have morality. As a matter of fact, that's the conflict in our culture right now. It's a conflict of moralities and moral beliefs. Why should your morality and my morality be better than those who are outside the church? What gives Christian morality value? Why shouldn't the morality of the culture win the day? It's not about winning arguments, folks. It's about winning souls. But it's also about making sure that we know what we believe and why we believe it. He says, great saints have always been dogmatic. In other words, we believe the truths of the Bible. Oh, Pastor, we just can't know it. There are so many gray areas. There are gray areas in the fact that we just haven't gone and traced them out. But as far as the major doctrines of the church are concerned, they're very clear in Scripture. Very clear. Because here's the logical thing, assumption. And we did this in my Sunday school class this morning. There is a God. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, and he exists for eternity. He is an intelligent God who decided to create the universe, the earth, and you, so that we might glorify him and know him. So here's the thing. If God desires for us to know him, why would he make a book too confusing to understand? Certainly God would want to clearly communicate his word, and that is what he's done. Yes, there are different cultural things. Yes, there are different nuances that we have to dig deeper. But at the end of the day, God has provided a Bible that we can know and understand. But it does take effort because God desperately wants us to know him. Why would God want to confuse us? Great saints have always been dogmatic. We need to return to a gentle dogmatism that smiles while it stands stubborn and firm on the Word of God that lives and abides forever. Martin Luther, after years of leading the Reformation and watching change take place, because of his faith in Christ and because he bucked the religious standard of his day, he was taken before the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And he stood before him, and he was told to recant or reject the beliefs that he had been taught and that he was teaching. And let me just summarize it and paraphrase what he said. He said, "I believe the Bible to be the Word of God, and I stand on that belief. I can do no other." He could stand there, and he faced prison time, possible execution, because he had enough confidence in the truth and teachings of the Bible that he could courageously and stand and say, "I stand on it. Whatever you want to do, do it." That's a man that changed the world. That's what our world needs today. Not with grouchy, mean-spirited, self-righteous, holier-than-thou argument people, but God needs us to lovingly but firmly stand for what we believe in the face of attack spiritually. Do it with compassion. Do it with love, but stand firm. But here's the thing. You got to know what you believe before you stand firm on it. So as we close this morning, Aaron read from Romans 1, 16 and 17. Let me reiterate that last passage. As Paul is speaking of the gospel, you know, we talk about God's power to do this, God's power to do that. Paul basically said the power of God is in the gospel as well. The good news, the gospel means good news of Jesus, because it is through that gospel, through that message, that people get saved and come to know him on our move from death into life. That's power. So this gospel, he says, for it, the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. It's revealed in the gospel. From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That faith is not a blind leap in the dark. Is it a reasonable acceptance of revealed truth and then standing on it with courage? Let's close in prayer, standing as we finish this morning. Again, it matters what you believe. And let me ask you again, as we take a quiet moment, just closing our eyes and bowing our heads and reflecting, do you know the truths of Christianity? Are you confident in your Christian faith? Listen, I've been to school 3 times. I've been pastoring a church for over 30 some odd years. And I'm still learning things from Scripture. I'm still trying to educate myself and learn and become more solidified in my knowledge of truth. Not because I'm proud or vain or puffed up and I got to prove people wrong. Primarily, I want to know God better and deeper because I need that for my own life. The last 6 years, I faced some difficult things personally. You know them, cancer, struggling. I can tell you this, without knowledge of the Word of God, I wouldn't have made it. Without passages that I can lean on, without understanding of God's character I can trust in. It was tough as it was, but I would not have made it. I need to know what I believe, and I need to know why I believe. Because yes, it'll be challenged, and it has been challenged by those outside. But more often than not, my faith is challenged by my circumstances at times. And the only way I can hang in there is knowing it's true. God has revealed his truth. And as we go through the book of Romans, we're going to understand the truth about sin, salvation, sanctification, the sovereignty of God, and how to serve him effectively and give him glory. I want to invite you to begin reading the book of Romans. Get ahead of me if you want to. It's going to take time, but listen, doctrine is not boring. It's exciting. Because the more we know about God, the more we'll know God. Do you know him this morning? Have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? We saw in Romans 4, 5, it's not by works. We're not saved by being good or acting good or giving anything, living a certain way, being religious. We're sinful. We're broken. I'm sinful. Because of our sin, there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. That's why Jesus came. God in the flesh, sinless, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross to take the blame for all the sin that you and I have done and will do wrong. He's the only one who could ever do it because of his sinless condition. He was buried and rose again from the dead. And the Bible says now he offers life freely to all who would accept it by faith. Paul said, the just shall live by faith. Faith is accounted to us for righteousness. We don't earn the righteousness of God. It's given to us by faith. Would you trust him if you've never trusted him this morning? You can know Christ. You can walk out of this building, know you're saved and safe. Would you trust him if the first time, just lay your faith on him. If you're here and you know Christ, why do you know him? Why do you believe? What do you know about Christianity? I hope that you will hang with us through this series as we unpack the truths and the doctrines, as we learn what it means to be a Christian, what Christianity is, and why we should believe it. Father, Lord God, we thank you for today. We thank you for the beautiful music that we enjoyed, for the time in your word during the Sunday school hour, for the great teachers of this church who pour themselves into it. Father, I thank you for Wednesday night, for senior adult meetings, for youth meetings, children's teaching that, Lord, is focused on the word. Father, help us to take advantage of all those things. Help us to learn more about you. Help us to know you. Lord, help that be our goal in life, to know you better, to know you more, so that not only we can answer the skeptics and proclaim your truth, but also when we are attacked by life's circumstances and issues, our knowledge of your truth and thus our knowledge of you, your character, your work, your love can carry us through. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
For additional sermon resources and to find out who we are, visit us online at westconcordchurch.com. Thanks for listening.